Was you ever in a situation where it was a very spiritual situation, church is getting ready to start, Bibles are opening up, and all you can think about is lunch? Thank you, Gene. That's why I love you. Yeah, that's so terrible. God sure loves us. Because we could present ourselves a million ways, but He knows what we think. He knows why we do what we do. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. And we could connive and con about everybody else in the world. All of us can. But God knows us from the inside out. And I really like that. It's got to be legitimate with God. Well, we find ourselves today finishing the book of Revelation. This is the 18th week in this study, and today we're going to end it. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We're going to cover 21 and 22 and get out of here at a decent time today. Chapter 21. Now, we finished last week. It was almost, like I said, at the time, kind of anticlimactic, because in chapter 20, we covered the millennium. We covered the whole thousand-year reign, Satan being tied up, chained up, then him being loosed, and all those humans that were born during that thousand years rebelled. And then they were all judged, the great white throne judgment. Three huge events in the Bible, covered in about 12 verses. It's kind of funny how that works. And then we get to 21. This is called the eternal estate, or the eternal state. If someone asks you, what do you think heaven will look like? Which is different from, what do you think you would like heaven to look like? Or as opposed to, if you could choose heaven, what would it be? You know, for some it's in a fishing boat, for some it's with their grandkids, for some, you know, just fill in the blanks. But what does the Bible say about heaven? Boy, the more I study that, and I study it frequently, the more amazed I am by it. He gives us enough to have this big picture at a distance that you can see his shape. But when you get too close, it kind of gets blurry. And it's kind of like that. So he gave us little touch points. Chapter 21 begins it. It's the eternal state, the descent of New Jerusalem. Now, the millennium is over. Satan was loosed. He rallied millions again and deceived them like he always does. God killed them all, sent Satan to the lake of fire, sent the humans who were dead, the non-Christians were all killed, their souls were sent to Hades, New Jerusalem. Then they were resurrected, those people that were in hell or Hades, and given a body, and they were judged. And then they were all thrown in the lake of fire. So as we ended up last week, very pleasant thought, I know. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all people who've never been saved are burning forever in a lake of fire and resurrected with a new body. All the believers back in the time of Moses' day and Adam's day and the church, we've all been resurrected at different times. We're all resurrected and we're in our body. And that's the end of that time. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, in the Greek language, the word heaven is the Greek word aionios. It can sometimes mean the expanses of place, such as in galaxies, or sometimes it can literally mean the air around us. The devil is called the prince and power of the air. It's the same word. It's the air around us. In this context, he's talking about the heavens. Now remember, we are so ignorant to believe that the Bible is true, which would mean that the earth was created first. All the stars, Mars, Jupiter, the black holes, if they do or don't exist, all of these, it's going to take 100 million light years to get there. It's all whatever. We were first, and it's all done away with. Earth and everything else is done away with. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The new earth was some kind of mass, a globe, a mass. Who knows? And the air around it, the heaven, was the space around it. Are we going to be able to look up in the cloud and see clouds? See stars? Because back in Noah's day, and before that, they didn't. When they looked up, my understanding and what I believe, and others have believed, and I've researched and studied for decades, I believe they saw a greenish tint in the sky. And I believe they saw something that was up in the air, but they didn't have complete access to the sunlight or the moonlight or anything else or radiation emanating. And that's why they lived to be 800, 900 years old. When the flood occurred, all that water that was around the earth, that I believe is called the firmament, was dispersed on the earth, not only flooding the whole world, but making direct sunlight on the earth now. So that suddenly there were equators. Suddenly there's the polar caps. Suddenly the earth has different temperatures where before with that firmament, it was all regulated like a big greenhouse. And now the earth wasn't a big greenhouse. But here we go back again. Verse 1. It doesn't talk about a firmament, but it says there's no water. There's not a need for it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more seas. Wasn't necessary. So mark that up. New heaven, new earth, and no more seas. So if your vision of heaven was jet skiing, you may have to make do with something better even. So, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here's one thing you can bank on, whether or not you know what heaven's going to look like or you envision it. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more death. All the old things that we are acquainted with and have to adjust to and accommodate in this world are no longer relevant. Remember the conversations when your kids, when they lost their first game or lost their first love or someone punched them in the mouth on the bus or someone said you're ugly in the schoolyard or a big cousin knocked them in the head or... And you have these conversations how the world's not fair. The world's not just. Some people are going to be bigger, stronger, better looking, meaner, uglier, fatter, skinnier than you. Have more money, better parents, worse parents. You live in a better part of town, a worse part. All these things are reality. And they're all something your brain has to accommodate with as a very young child. You learn that you're not the only one in the universe. You know, Duncan's age on down, about 5, 4, 3, and 2, you think you're the only thing in the universe. You honestly believe when you're 2 or 3, there's a big fancy term, it's called egocentric. An egocentristic individual, which is all kids, believe that they're the center of the world, and mom exists to feed me and give me a bath. Dad exists to make sure mom's got money and we all got money to take care of things. Grandma and grandpa exist to make me happy. Big brother exists to make me happy. I am the center of the universe. And I appreciate you orbiting me just whenever I want you to. That is called egocentrism. And then you get to be 5 or 6 years old and you take your little egocentric mind into in kindergarten and you see 30 other people just like you. And it begins to dawn on you in this world that you're not the center of the universe. For 95% of the people, that dawns on, but about 5% of the people never dawns on that. They still continue to see themselves the center. But generally speaking, if you're healthy, you see that you're just one. And you learn to accommodate. Suddenly, you may not be the most handsome or the most beautiful or the fastest. You can't color the best. You can't draw the best. You don't answer the questions the fastest. You talk slower or faster. You're shorter, taller, fatter, skinnier, whiter, browner, blacker, greener, whatever. But our brain makes constant accommodations to adapt to the environment so that we can make concession and have a place in our spot in our lives where we can live. Some stuff we can control, some stuff we cannot. Basic sociological stuff that affects us psychologically. Biblically speaking here, God's going to wipe away our tears from their eyes. All the former things are done away with. Everything's become new. I make all things new. There's no more adjustment to the environment to accommodate something that's innately sinful. your kids don't have to walk to school and look over here and make sure they don't go down this road, or they don't have to go over here. I mean, Lafayette, Jeff's got a hallway now that you don't walk down unless you want to get beat up, and the teachers can't really do anything about it, and they don't. Security's posted on both ends. That's not going to be heaven. It's not going to be our schools in which just cliques, and this little group over here is cool because their parents got money and they wear really cool school shoes and, you know, jeans and stuff. And you got the poor kids, and then you got the geeks who are real smart but look dorky and don't care. And then you got the preps, or the really neat kids who got money, or the athletes. In heaven, it's heaven. The presence of God. It's the absence of all the things we have to adjust to accommodate. Everything we adjust to in this life from the early age on affects how we see reality. It affects our perceptions on relationships. It affects our perceptions on the jobs we choose, the spouses we choose, how we choose to parent our own kids, how we see the world. Are we paranoid, suspicious, angry, forgetful, fearful, anxious, hide, attack? All those things. None of that's going to be here in heaven. None of it. In heaven, it's a place of peace. God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes, and He Himself shall be with us. He'll wipe away all tears. There will be no more of the former things, because all the old things are past. If that's all it was, it'd be a great place. As a matter of fact, if you're Hindu, and I've got a couple people I know that I talk to that are Hindu, that's way more than they're going to get. Because the Hindus don't believe that their nirvana is a place of bliss and peace. It's just a place that exists in the absence of pain. And those two are pretty profound. Morphine is the place of no pain, but it's not a place of bliss. It's funny how that works. God's offering us something we don't even remotely deserve, and this is the promise. Verse 5 says, "And He that sat upon the throne, God, said, Behold, I make all things new. And He saith unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now the phrase, "Behold, I make all things new," to me that is so profound. Earlier in the New Testament, when Paul was talking to those who have become believers, "For I am a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." This is the second time that phrase is made. Behold, all things are new. All things have become new. God uses it one time when making a new earth, but He used the first time when it talks about making a new human. And I love that verse, because some of you, like me, like some of you, like me, like some of you, were evil and bad, or petty, nasty, conniving, sarcastic. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. We're born in sin. How our personalities are, blah, blah, all that kind of stuff. I don't want to go in that too far. But how our personalities develop us, we demonstrate our sin nature very uniquely to ourselves. Some people are passive in their sin. They gossip. They talk about people all the time. But this bitterness that drives them. Some people are aggressive in their sin. They're aggressive and fight. Bitterness demonstrated in their sin. It's just one, you know, pork, one likes chicken, you know, kind of thing. It's just based on our personality. But when you accept Christ, literally you become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Now, sure, you still have your old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit comes in, but you're looking, in God's eyes, you're looking as a new creation. And that is so mind-boggling to me, because your old creation may be terrible. I mean, several of us have been in and out of jail. Several of you women have done bad things. Several of you men have done bad things. We're humans. We're sinners. We do stuff here. We do stuff everywhere else in our bodies and brain. Nobody would know about it, although some might. We demonstrate our sin nature by virtue of our lives. But the minute we accept Christ, our sins are washed away. There's a reason the Bible used the word washed, because we're filthy. And I hope all the Presbyterians and Methodists and everybody else are listening to this somewhere down the road, because they're not taught that they are. Let me tell you, you guys are filthy. So am I. I'm a sinner, born in original sin. And I lived a sinful life. until Jesus saved me, and then I was washed from my sin. I'm still a sinner. Still, sin still dwells in my personality and in my nature, but it doesn't dwell on my being because I'm blood covered by the Christ who died for me and I believed in. So when I say God, God looks down and there's one who's blood covered by his son. He goes, yes, son. I'm still a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I'm a new creation. King James says creature. The New American Standard says creation. It's the same word. We become new. We are washed. That's why I love the song, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? What a picture. The only way we can be clean is to be doused and continually soak in the blood of Christ. What a beautiful graphic, somewhat macabre to some picture. We are blood covered, but we're new creatures, new creations. And this is the second time that phrase is used in the New Testament, when God made a new heaven and a new earth. How relevant is it then when God takes a sinner born into sin on his way to hell forever and he saves him? He sees us as new creations. We are no longer do we have to succumb to our nature. No longer do we have to succumb to our minds and to our reflexes and to our bents, our predispositions, our genetic inequities. No longer do we have to do that. We could go, yeah, but. The Bible says. Well, don't that make you feel bad? Yeah. Don't you want to get evil? Well, yeah, but the Scripture says and the Bible says. We have that ability now because we know that God sees us as new creatures, new creations. We're brand new. So your old self, although it may have little nuances that demonstrate itself occasionally because of your personality, God doesn't see your old self. He sees the new creation. Just like the world here. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst for the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and liars, they shall all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire with brimstone, which is the second death. Now before you start to squirm in your seat after reading verse 8, and years ago, that passage was used quite a bit to make people do that. That's understandable. It's all in context. All of us were those things to some degree. Every human being could be on this list to some degree. These are folks who didn't know Christ. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, but him that doesn't overcome, as evidenced by verse 8, the abominable, da 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 da. So essentially, if you're saved, you're no longer on this list. But if you're not saved, you are on this list. And now, in all actuality, some of the saved people were on this list and no longer are because we're a new creation. But look what God puts in this as a summarization of evil, unregenerated evil. He says, here they are. Abominable. Boy, that's like this wide. Murderers. Whoremongers. Sorcerers, adulterers, liars, all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Those are all big deals. And all were such of us until we known Christ. And if that's us after we've known Christ, we just say, God, I'm sorry, help me do better. I'm sorry. I apologize. And we begin again. New creations. The whole world's created new. This is what it looks like. Verse 9. This is where it gets a little tough to follow. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's us. / New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. All right. All your visions of heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp with little halos and robes. Forget about it. This is the real what heaven looks like. And he had to take him up to a mountain because heaven's a big place. New Jerusalem specifically is a big place. This is New Jerusalem we're going to be talking about here. Now, I want you to envision this. If there's any way that you could see this in your mind, New Jerusalem is going to descend when a new heaven and new earth are created, and then New Jerusalem is going to descend. And it doesn't come all the way to the earth, but almost. It's a gigantic cube-like thing. 1,500 miles on the base, 1,500 miles across, and 1,500 miles straight up. 2,250,000 square feet. This is New Jerusalem. And it's going to descend and set above the earth. 1,500 miles square cube. Let's listen to him. This isn't Stephen King talking here. This is the Bible. Verse 10 says, "And he carried me away to a great height in a mountain, and he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. And it had a great wall and high, and it had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." There's 12 entryways. "And on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you think it was Matthew or Paul, the 12th one. Just a thought. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof, and the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and is measured in the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs." That's 1,500 miles. "The length and the height and weight, excuse me, the length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured the walls thereof, 144 cubits, that's 216 feet, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." So, can you see this in your mind yet? And it's funny because a lot of sci-fi movies have made shows. The devil will do anything. Now remember, Satan cannot create anything. He can't create anything. The closest he gets is when he makes the image of the beast that's made into like an animatronic kind of form or AI thing come alive and people worship it. That's the closest he gets. But the devil can't make anything. But he can distort and bend and corrupt everything. And so the world has done that. We've made angels look like fat little babies walking around bows and arrows. And they're majestic creatures. You know, we've taken things that were images of God, and the devil's all been allowed to corrupt those in our mind's eye. So when you see this as pure as you can from an unadulterated brain that's been blockaded by the Borg ship, you know? Because I try not to see the Borg ship when I think of this. Anybody know what the Borg ship is in Star Wars, Star Trek? Thank you, because there's a nice cube too. But it wasn't like this. This cube descends from heaven, and it's 1,500 miles this way, then this way, and this way. That's amazing, because that's the size of 2/3 of the United States, or about 5 Texases. Don't know how many people that can hold, but it's a lot. And that's New Jerusalem. Now, the earth has been created anew. It's perfect. There's no water. There's no need for water. And the earth is beautiful. A lot of people think it's Edenic-like, but Eden had water, so no one knows for sure, of course. But it's perfect. And then above this new earth, heaven was created brand new. In the midst of the heaven came New Jerusalem. And it descended, not quite to the earth. And this is what it looks like. Building was jasper, 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the fifth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chiropractic, that's the tenth, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The entire gates were made of pearl. This is a big pearl. A gate is an amazing pearl. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine up, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of the shall be shut all by day. Excuse me. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, that which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now in heaven, there's nobody that's there that's not already translated. No one can enter into it. Some of the wording here, I think, was given to John to give to others who would read it to clarify that in this place there's no corruption. Now, there are some people who believe that most are going to live on new earth. Some are going to live in the cube thing, and some are going to go back and forth. But all of it is what we would consider heaven. Heaven is just not the air that you rise up to. Heaven is the place that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But the idea is different. When he talks about the heaven, that's about the space around it in this context. And then the earth, and then the new Jerusalem. It's all heaven. In my Father's home are many mansions. That's not true. The Greek word is meno. In my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places. We can't even imagine what it would be like. We're not sure what it's going to be like. Sometimes we're told to believe that it's supposed to look like this, or it's going to be like this. But in reality, we don't know for sure. But the place that we're going to be able to move in and out to as the bride of Christ, the church, and others will be able to go in and out of, looks like this. And when I first started understanding that and reading it and really trying to catch what it's saying, it was almost anticlimactic to me. Well, does it really matter what we want? It's what's perfect. And what God has for us is better from what we could possibly want. And in this case, it would be like what heaven even looks like. A big cube descending down is New Jerusalem, the city. That's 2/3 the size of the United States. That could hold so many people. Now, some of the delights in New Jerusalem, chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. So he showed me a pure river of life, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves and the tree were the heading of the same nations, were the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And there's no need for candle, neither light or the sun, for the Lord God himself giveth light, and shall reign there day and night, forever and ever. In the midst of this place, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of it, there's a tree of life. And this tree of life bears all manners of fruit. I think the reason that's put in there, and many others have before me for sure, believe, it shows us that there's still humanity to a degree, with tactility being resurrected, and there's still a quality and a degree of life that's very personal. Why would there need to be manner of fruits? Why would there need to eat? Why would you need to drink? Why would you need to sleep? There's no night. There's no artificial light of any kind. God's the light. There's no God-made light. And yet, there's still fruit from the tree of life. So all these imageries and illusions, it reminds us not just of our humanity, but that we're alive. We are still real. We are still have tangibility. We still have tactility. We're relevant. We're supposed to be doing something for God. He has jobs for us. And we can come and go and live. I don't know if you're going to eat donuts at a Heavenly Kinzer's on Saturday morning. your car never runs out of gas? Do you have cars? Do you fly? Do you need to fly? Do you just get there? Who knows? We just know that God wipes away all tears from our eyes and is perfect. There shall be no more night, and there will be no need for candles, neither light of any sun, for the Lord God giveth light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that's what the Bible says about heaven. It alludes to it in different places in the Old Testament, how that the lion will lay down with the lamb again, a picture of unity, like millennial. We'll actually talk about millennium, but it's an idea of that, like it was in Eden. It talks about the absence of malice, the presence of grace, understanding, camaraderie. But yet we're doing something. Tending to our New Jerusalem, tending to the earth. Are there going to be cities on the earth? And New Jerusalem is the center of it, but the earth itself? I don't know. But whatever it is, we're going to be there. And I look forward to that. I really do. I'd rather have a nice place with a good piece of property and a pond, but there's not going to be any water. And you're not going to be eating fish, and I don't think you can deer hunt in heaven. I don't think you'd need to. Yeah. So what do? No idea. What I do know is there'll be nothing like it that our minds can't even envision. If we remove all the stuff away from ourselves and our minds that corrupts us, only then can we even possibly see the things that are good for us. Because until that time, we can't get past our own selves. Essentially, most humans want what they want when they want it. To varying degrees of patience and professional presentation. But generally speaking, we want what we want when we want it. And we pat when we don't get it. None of that's going to be relevant there. It'll be nice. Last words of comfort, he says in verses 6 and following. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say, I'm coming soon. The Bible never says Jesus is coming soon. It says he's coming quickly, implying that when it begins, it'll happen fast. Soon implies a time and space. Quickly is how it operates. And he said to me, these things are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book, talking about Revelation. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous, and he that is holy, let him be holy. Now the reason that Bible says that, because by the time it gets to this point here, it's too late. Just go ahead and do what you're going to do because the time has passed, so it's no big deal. And that's what that means in verse 11. 12 then says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that are that do his commandments, they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things of the churches. When was the last time Jesus attributed himself to one of the books written in the Bible? There it is, right there. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the spirit of the bride say, come, and let me hear say, come and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy and of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. When this book was done written, the Bible was completed. But this book was written at about 90 AD. And it wasn't finally accepted in part of the 66 books of the Bible until 200 AD. For over 110 years, this book wasn't accepted as part of the Bible. They had 65 books. This book was finally accepted because people were afraid of it, because of what it said, because of its incredible nature, because of its what it could imply. And then it was finally accepted. But the whole time, the author says, at the beginning of the book, blessed are they that read it. At the end of the book, if you don't listen to every word of it or you change it, you're accursed. There are some things in this world that are really important. There are a lot of things that are really important. But nothing's more important than knowing Christ. Love life, financial life, family life, those are all important. It's not as important as this. 1,000 years from now, this is still the most important thing. 1,000,000 years from now, this is still the most important thing. Some things are important for about this long. Although it seems really relevant at the time, and we're still accountable to do our best, and it's still part of the world we live in. But ultimately, this is the thing. If you mess up everything in your lifetime, if you have screwed everything up you could possibly put your fingers on, if everything you've touched has just gone, just been terrible, if you know Christ, you win. Man, that's the great equalizer of the universe. You become a child of God, and He's forgiven you for all of it. It's a beautiful thing. Our future is this, and it's just vague and obscure enough for us not to see it as it should be seen, or I think as it can be seen, because our brains can't comprehend it. I don't understand why God would love me. I don't understand why He would die for me. I don't understand why He would continue to live within me to give me hope and give me purpose and the knowledge that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I don't know why He made a place for me to live forever. I don't know any of it. But man, all I can say is thank you. And live. Do the best we can. We've been given so much. And the devil wants us to remember everything that we've been not given or it's been taken away. Focus on what we've been given. The best is yet to come. And that really begins after we die. But until that time, He's going to give us something to do. And I got to think in heaven there's some connection to that. He's made us to be light and salt and to have hands and feet. And He resurrects us so that we have a body. So I got to think we're going to be using our hands and feet and our eyes. I know we're going to be eating fruit. I guess we're using our mouths still. So that's about what I know. 11 years of college, there you go. That's all you get. But I think it makes it obscure enough for us to just have faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I want to thank you for giving us the word. That's so trite it sounds, but thank you. You give us in some things in this world, you give us precisely what we need to know. Some things you give us a broad picture of it because we don't need to know it, but it's for our benefit just to give us hope. But the things we must know for air and breath and life and step, you've given us in detail. And God, we need to focus on those things especially. But every now and then it's nice to take a step back and see the big picture and know what this all leads to. The rationale of effectively running a race is knowing where the finish line is. And although we don't have a time frame, we do know what it looks like when we've won. And we thank you for that. I pray that everyone in this room is born again. And if someone or someones aren't yet, that you continue to convict them to come to know you. Watch over us, Lord. Help us to do the right thing. And thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, grab your hymnals, if you would, and let's turn to hymn number 107, Amazing Grace. That's all. Stand and sing that very first verse, Amazing Grace. What a great song. Amen. carries. There's really nothing other to say than that. It's amazing grace. I mean, it's nice to be able to come to church and hear these kind of words and to sing these kinds of songs, because you don't walk around with a sense of the awe of amazing grace in the world unless you really work hard at it, because you get caught in the very unamazing sin. It's nice to have amazing grace to be reminded. You know, the last verse, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God praise than when we first begun. And that's the truth. I hope that's a reality to all of us. Not just words in church to dismiss as something a preacher would say. Our lives are eternal. Our souls are eternal. We're going to be given bodies that are eternal after this body dies to match it ultimately for eternity. God cares for us. We're new creations. And along the way, a lot of bad stuff can happen. Ultimately, it's what we choose to do with that and do something for God. We're hands and feet. Let's be good appendages, right? Nice to have everybody here. Michael, would you close in prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, to come here and bring your word. We ask that you help us go out into the world, Lord, and spread your word and sow your seed, Lord. We don't know in our lives who we will come across that will make a difference in how we act or what we think, Lord. But give us the courage to do that, Lord. We ask that you watch over us this week. Give us strength. In Jesus' name we pray.